As many of you know, I am a supporter of the Personhood Amendment 2012 here in Colorado. And some of you know that Planned Parenthood took me to court to try to keep it off of the petition this year. And by God's grace and by a unanimous decision on the part of the Supreme Court of Colorado, we have the right to retain the Personhood petition this year, and Planned Parenthood lost the case. So we're thankful for that. God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. Even when it appears we're losing, we're still winning. So I'm not concerned. Okay? But there are three reasons why I believe we ought to be a pro-life church. And let me give you those three reasons this morning. A person's a person, no matter how small. But how do we defend that? But three ways in which we do that. Number one, first reason why we are a pro-life church is because the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, has been pro-life for 2,000 years. That's number one. Historically, the church has always been pro-life. Always. It has only been the reprobate church, always been the apostate church, that is not pro-life. Okay? So if you want to know what the church believed in the first century or two, by the way, the Trinity was not formulated until 200s and 300s, okay? There weren't really, really clear statements of the doctrine of the Trinity in the first century, but there was when it comes to abortion. Just want to make sure you know that the pro-life stand has always been very clear on the part of the fathers, the apostolic fathers of the church. The Didache described the way of life and the way of death. The way of life is not the way of murder, adultery, sodomy, fornication, theft, the use of magic and aphrodisiac, infanticide, and abortion. Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion. That's in the Didache, one of the very first documents of the church, one of the very, very first, and it was about 3 pages long, and they remembered to include the sin of abortion. Barnabas, another very early, in fact, apostle of Jesus Christ, declares the way of life. Now, God did not see fit to include this in the canon. Understand this. But I'm saying these are the apostolic fathers. We've got lots and lots of evidence these guys were pro-life. Barnabas again declares the way of life. He combines two things, interestingly enough, the pro-life position and the home discipleship of children. Those two were very, very important. Again, for the early church, very important. To homeschool or home disciple your children, and not to kill them. Very important, very fundamental to being a Christian. Listen to this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor more than thine own soul. Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor again shalt thou kill it when it is born. Thou shalt not withhold thy hand from thy son or daughter, but from their youth thou shalt teach them the fear of the Lord. Okay, that's like way back, all right? That's about 80 A.D. Okay, let's move on to a couple others. Clement, 190. Our whole life can go on in observation of the laws of nature if we gain dominion over our desires from the beginning and if we do not kill, by various means of a perverse art, the human offspring, born according to the divine designs of divine providence. For these women who, in order to hide their immortality, use abortive drugs which expel the matter completely dead, abort at the same time their human feelings. Then Clement says, abortion is killing human life that is under God's care, design, and providence. Tertullian, another very important church father, roughly 220 A.D. Now listen to what Tertullian says. In our case, murder being once for all forbidden, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb. While as yet the human being derives blood from other parts of the body for its sustenance, to hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing, nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to the birth. That is, a man which is going to be one, you have the fruit already in the seed. Hippolytus, AD 222. Now this one's amazing. If you read this, you think, this guy lived in 2012. Listen to what this guy says. Hippolytus, AD 222. Women, reputed believers, began to resort to drugs for producing sterility, and to gird themselves round, so to expel what was being conceived on account of their not wishing to have a child, either by a slave or by any paltry fellow, for the sake of their family and excessive wealth. Behold into how great impiety that lawless one has proceeded by inculcating adultery and murder at the same time. That's 82:22. That's Hippolytus complaining about the modern materialistic culture where people do not want to have children and would rather kill them than to raise them in the fear of God. Amazing. Well, between AD 70 and AD 200, the blunt truths of Christianity were very, very simple. You don't kill your kids. You disciple them in the fear of the Lord. It's just basic Christianity. Really, really basic stuff. But, as it turns out, this may not be enough to convince the modern. There are Australian sociologists, and oh, by the way, I'm not sure that personhood in and of itself is going to accomplish that much, because you define the personhood of a child in the womb, or up into the fourth and fifth and sixth trimester. There are still people out there, and they're more than ever before, that are saying, okay, the child may be a person, it's still okay to kill it. Remember, that's where we're headed. Now, these Australian sociologists are suggesting fourth trimester abortions for the same reason that people abort in the third trimester. If a parent did not have the opportunity to discover that their child had this problem or that problem, there are humanists in universities today who are arguing for fourth trimester abortions for what Peter Singer from Princeton University believes to be persons, yet not human because they're not self-aware. Now, I don't know if Peter Singer has stuck a microphone into the face of a fetus and said, are you self-aware or not? I don't know if he's interviewed X number of fetuses, but I do know that the Bible has something to say about these sorts of things. And friends, we can't use the slippery slope arguments. I used to use these a lot. We can't be the utilitarians here. We are going to have to get back to the principles of God's Word. I know some argue for natural law. Unfortunately, natural law does not come as naturally anymore. Common grace is not as common anymore. That's because the old Christian order isn't there anymore to give some limited credence to a natural law theory. You see, I know that John Calvin and Martin Luther would mention natural law on an occasional basis, but that's because the West was still soaked in 1,000 years of Christian morality. I'm sorry, 1,500 years of Christian morality that went all the way back to Hippolytus and Tertullian and Barnabas and all these guys. The fact of the matter is we are so far away from 1,000 or 1,500 years of Christian heritage in the West, we're going to have to use the laws of God. Checkmate, you're it. It's God's law or bust. And it's too late for the natural law advocates to come out and say, I think we can still use natural law as a basis for morality, and the utilitarians to say, I think it's going to be better for the entire society, and the slippery slope argumenticians step up to the microphone and say, if you do this, you're going to wind up killing the elderly or engaging in infanticide, and the answer is going to be, so what's wrong with that? Because that's where we are in this cold, lonely, dark, postmodern age where we are 500 years away from God's law being the standard of morality. So let's go there. Exodus 21, verse 22. You need to turn there right now. Exodus 21, verse 22. What does the law of God say? Now let me ask you all here this morning. Does God's law speak louder than natural law? God's revealed law in the Word of God. As you turn to Exodus 21, are you... Wait. Don't turn there unless you're turning there to be authoritatively guided by Exodus 21. I'm asking you, don't even bother going there unless you're convinced that God's law is going to direct you this morning. Exodus 21 and verse 22. Let's read from God's Word. If men strive and hurt a woman with a child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follows, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, let it perish. He shall let him go free for his eye's sake. Now, Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, you just want to flip one page, you'll see verses 22 to 24. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry out at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Okay, here's the first point that I think we can derive from God's Word. God cares about the fatherless child who has no father to defend his life or avenge it in the court of law. Number one, even if everybody else doesn't care and somebody doesn't want to sign the personhood petition, God still cares. And if there is a fatherless child in the state of Colorado victimized by tyrants or anybody else, even if nobody else is paying attention, God will vindicate the life of that child. Okay, that's data point number one. Number two, there must be a civil law of God against anybody who causes a miscarriage, even if it was a secondary unintended consequence of angry men fighting with each other. Let me repeat that one more time. This is what we derive from Exodus 21. This is God's law. One more time. There must be a civil law of God against anybody who causes a miscarriage, even if it was a secondary, unintended consequence of angry men fighting with each other. And by the way, the same thing would apply to a drunk driver who, in the process of his wayward ways, smashes into a vehicle and a pregnant woman loses her seat. He is still. I think even if it's an unintended consequence of an act of negligence per se, he is still subject to the Exodus 21 law. This is the law of God. We absolutely need it. Brothers, we're at the point in Christianity where you're going to have a standard. You can survive on natural law and church law and all the rest for some period of time, but at some point somebody's going to have to crack the word, go back to Exodus 21, and be guided by it. You say this, there is only one question in this text, and that is whether it should be a fine imposed by the head of household and the perpetrator or capital punishment. That's the only question. See, some say that the word yalad means that the child was born dead. But the word yalad typically does not mean that. Miscarriage is shakol in the Hebrew. Yalad, as some of you know, yalad is the idea of a child birth. So the child that comes out, the yalad of the child in the passage, merely means the child came out, and the child most likely came out alive. Child didn't even come out dead. So there's a possibility that God requires the death penalty for the miscarriage in such a situation. I'm not the one to decide that right here and now. I'm saying there's some measure of debate on that issue, and I think a court of law could go either way on that point. Now, I said there were three reasons why we're a pro-life church. Number one, the Christian church, the true Christian church, has always been pro-life. So if you want to go through Colorado and you want to find out, are there any Christian churches in Colorado? First question to ask the first PCA church here, or the first PCUSA church there, or the first Southern Baptist church over there. First question to ask them. Maybe it's the second question, third question, but right there at the very, very, very top, the question you're going to ask them is, are you pro-life? First question. They say, no, we're not pro-life. We don't preach it. We're not into it. Then you say, you're not part of the Christian church over 2,000 years of history. And I'm not part of you, and you're not part of me. You're some kind of a pagan church, but you're not a true church of Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion of the matter. Very simple. Just use church history for that. Second reason why we're a pro-life church, I believe Exodus 21 bears it out. I think I've exegeted it as well as I possibly can inside of 10 minutes, but that's the second reason. Third reason where we're a pro-life church is because we have been radically saved from a death culture. And let's not minimize that. You know what? We're not afraid to stand up and say abortion is murder. Abortion is killing. And I know there are some churches that see these as eggshells, but friends, we're willing to stomp on the eggshells. And here's why. It's because it doesn't matter what we have done. It doesn't matter what some in this congregation may have done. if we have shed innocent blood, then yes, we are part of the death culture, but Jesus redeems us from that. And we are the church that recognizes the powerful blood-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That if you have shed blood, I know blood that can overwhelm that blood that was shed. I know blood that can take those stains out. We have absolute confidence in the eternal blood of Jesus Christ that has infinite value and can purge away. It doesn't matter the stain that is upon your life, your soul. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to do that. And we'll stomp on the eggshells and say it's murder to kill a child in the womb. But it is Jesus Christ's death that was there to pay for those sins. And our response to this is what? But gratitude. Our response is even more appreciation for the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, the life that He gives us. And the life in which we live. Now let's take a moment and confess our sins before the Lord. And I don't know what kind of sin you may sin, but please, brothers and sisters, don't turn to others and say, well, these are blood guilty. I'm not. We're all guilty before God. We're all hell-deserving sinners. And we're here to claim the merits of that blood that was shed for us. Let's do that right now. Let's bow before the Lord. Acknowledge where we ourselves have fallen short. Father, we pray that You would forgive us from our sins. Father, there has been enough anger in our own lives. There's been enough minimizing of human life in our own thoughts. We have murdered our brothers. We have murdered our children in our thoughts and our words and our angry intonations. Oh, Father, we ourselves are some of the most loveless people who have ever lived. But we know that the blood of Jesus Christ is pure love. We know that His blood cleanses. We know that Your love overwhelms us at that cross. Father, oh, we pray this morning, give us a little bit of that love. Help us to appreciate, help us to acknowledge the love in the blood that saves us from eternal hellfire forever. God, show us Your love today as we confess our sins before You.